Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I would love to talk at least some about this central story of the crucifixion of Jesus, and to acknowledge and actually to use what I think of as sort of the liturgical incoherence of the day, which is in the space of 15 minutes we are supposed to represent the crowds that welcomed Jesus so joyfully into Jerusalem, waving our palms and throwing our garments and palm on the road so that Jesus can enter into Jerusalem in triumphant procession. And then minutes later, here we are reading the story of the crucifixion, which of course compresses into a liturgical space what was actually spread out over days. Jesus entering Jerusalem and then being betrayed and abandoned by even his closest followers. And I'm going to just hold that in mind, that sense of that which we welcome, that which we reject. Because both of those things are so often in play in our everyday life. One of the things that you may anticipate me talking about today on this is the theological interpretation of the death of Jesus. And one of the things I refer to with some regularity, and I would call it one of the ditches that, in fact, I am willing to die in, has to do with the theology of this death of Jesus. And from the time, especially of the 12th century, from the time of Anselm of Canterbury, the Western Church, and by Western I mean Roman Catholic, and then the Reformed churches in their broad expression, as distinct from the churches of the Eastern or Orthodox tradition. From the time of Anselm especially, the death of Jesus has been interpreted primarily as something that occurred and was meaningful to Jesus and God. And I repeat myself, but it needs to be repeated. The theology of this is such, is basically this. Human sinfulness had offended God's honor. The only way that honor could be restored was for there to be blood sacrifice. But for there to be blood sacrifice, there needed to be an acceptable, unblemished victim. And because humanity had sinned, there were no victims available. None could be offered, for we are all blemished lambs. And so, as according to Anselm, the reason that God became man was to be crucified. For only in this way, only by offering up blood sacrifice to the Father, could the Father's honor be restored and his wrath be placated. So seemingly God could not forgive anyone without blood sacrifice being offered. And there are some, and I agree with them deeply, who say, this is satanic theology. It is the theology that once again locates our accuser in the highest realm of heaven. It's the Satan who accuses us, the Satan who is the prosecuting attorney. Our tradition actually speaks of an advocate who is on our side. But the theology, according to Anselm, makes this a transaction between Jesus and God that we are simply supposed to be observing and be grateful for. But it makes of God a monster, a bloodthirsty monster who needs somebody to die in order to be set free to forgive. And if ever a theology qualified as human precepts taught as if they were from God, this is it. And it's bad theology, and it is hung like a noxious cloud over some industrial accident of the Christian West for, 800 years. It is bad theology. And the alternative to that is something that I would like to talk about a little bit today, which is that I think the crucifixion is meant to hold up to us a mirror of what is our most unfortunate tendency, which is, as human beings, we crucify the Christ over and over and over again. Clearly, we're talking today about a historical event, the crucifixion of Jesus. But if you think of Jesus as someone who both stands for and embodies in his own life that which is truly precious, truly beloved, the thing that is most important to us, I would say we as human beings do not take very good care of that. What is most tender among us, what is most precious to us, we do not take care of it. And in fact, we often put it to death. We put it to death economically, we put it to death ecologically, we put it to death militarily, we put it to death educationally, we put it to death ecclesiastically. We do not nurture and of course, what is this thing that Jesus represents? I mean, and that, those the lines of that song, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Why? What has my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries. You know, what is this thing that Jesus put before us and invited us into, if not a sense of being all of us, the beloved children of God, safe, connected to one another, dependent upon the same source for everything that we need, all our nutrition, our spiritual needs, our bodily needs, we're all in this together. And if we could only recognize that, oh, how our lives would be transformed. But something in that invitation of Jesus terrifies us. It asks us to trust. It asks us to give up what is the central project of almost every human being, which is me. And it asks us to say, actually, maybe my life will improve if I stop devoting all my energy to my advantage and my projects and me, and actually start seeing ourselves as connected and belonging much closer to what might be spoken of as brothers and sisters. So Jesus said that, and he lived it, and he demonstrated, you know, the way that the whole life of Jesus is a living parable. And he sat down with the wrong people to eat his meals. And he consorted with women who were known to be bad. And the entire story is this one person, Jesus, who is absolutely faithful to what he loves and knows to be true and will not betray it for anything. And that story on our side, those who purport to be followers of Jesus, is not quite so happy. For we say, I'll never desert you. But in fact, we do. And so that's the real parallel I want to draw today. I mean, it is so often in the reading of this story that the figure of Peter is the one who really grabs me most deeply. Because in his betrayal, you know, he says, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, I don't know the man. He is at the same time betraying Jesus and he's betraying himself. Because when he says, I don't know Jesus, he's also saying, I don't know who I am. I don't know what's important to me. I don't know what I love. I don't know what's precious and valuable and tender. I don't know what it was that called to my heart and awakened me and set me on a course of life that is the most important and exciting and profound thing I've ever experienced. I don't know any of that. I don't know who I am. I don't know who that is. And there we have the central human betrayal where we pretend not to know what is precious to us. We pretend not to know what we love. We pretend not to know what the truth is. And when we do that, We drive the Christ away. We do it very casually, just in the course of everyday life, just the way we turn our attention from that which might open us to deeper connection or allow us to continue on with our normal course of worry and striving. We turn away. And Jesus did not turn away. And of course, the whole story, and part of why the story of God needing blood sacrifice to forgive is so monstrous, is that the whole story is about both our fearfulness, and it is our fearfulness and our violence that put Jesus on the cross. That's what we do. And the story is the story doesn't end there. I mean, it ends there today liturgically, but it doesn't end there. The story is about forgiveness. And everybody in this story gets forgiven. Everybody. The terrible, terrible irony of Western history is we hear this story and then we start looking for villains. And of course, the people who have been most consistently labeled the villain, the Jews. You know, so we in these gospel accounts bear no small responsibility for a history of anti-Semitic persecutions because the Jews killed Jesus. There are no villains in this piece. We're all in it together. We're all frightened. We all turn away from the very thing that opens our hearts and takes us in to the great depths and beauty of human experience that has been spoken about as the kingdom of God. We're all invited to, and you know, we're all invited into that. And as I say, and I'll say it again, you know, we could be sitting in St. Judas Episcopal Church today. He didn't do anything that the rest of them didn't do. There's nothing in what he did that couldn't have been forgiven in exactly the same way. He despaired in terms of the story. He despaired. He went out and hanged himself because he didn't know that all he had to do was let the former image of himself, whatever he thought he was doing, he was mistaken in that. And he could have allowed himself, like Peter, to be broken and to be reconstituted by the love that comes to him. He would have to understand, as we have to understand, it's not we who hold on to the love that keeps us alive and safe. We actually let go of it all the time. It's the love that holds us. So Peter, Judas, all of them, they got scared and they said, I don't know what I love. I don't know what I love. And Jesus said, I'm afraid and I'm alone and I don't want to submit myself to the hatred of others and to be killed by that. I will do that because keeping clear and within myself about what I love and what I know to be the truth, there is nothing more important than that, not even saving my own physical life. Because if I save my life that way, I'll kill my soul. Except those who tried to save their life, they didn't lose their souls. For the one whom they abandoned and deserted and pretended not to know comes back and says, yes, I do know you. I do know you. Now, do you want to try again to be more faithful to what it is you love and to be more faithful to what it is you know to be the truth? Do you want to do that? That is the invitation of the one who returns to us, even though we are not faithful, for we are so frightened and so darkened. But the one who is faithful and knows what he loves and knows what is true comes back even after our abandonment and says, will you join me? Will you join me? For I'm not going anywhere.